Thanks, Jane. Good morning, everybody. Please keep your Bibles open. The children are going to go to kids' church. Please keep your Bibles open, and there's an outline on the back of your newsletter if you find that helpful to use, or even jot some notes down. Why don't we pray for ourselves and the kids and their teachers as we come to God's Word together. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you've spoken to us, and we pray that you would speak to us here as we continue. And we pray too that you would use this time for the children, bless their teachers, and we ask that all together we would learn more of you and become more convinced of the greatness of your plan to restore the world under the good rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so please help us today, we ask in his name. Amen. Well, it's probably a good time to be thinking about the kingdom of God after an election, isn't it? I reckon in a company of this size, there's bound to be some who are exhilarated by the result last night, and there's some who possibly are disappointed or perhaps even a little fearful. As Christian people, people who believe that the Bible is true and God's word, we need to remember that the Bible says, don't put your trust in princes. Now, Ray's already alluded to that in his prayer. So we cannot expect more of a human government than the Bible tells us to expect. So we need to temper our enthusiasm, and we also need to temper our fear. If you're fearful as a result of what happened last night, then you need to listen hard to what we're talking about today. Now, I've heard it said that you can sum up the whole story of the Bible in a single sentence. And that single sentence is that the Bible is the story of God's kingdom, where God rules and God saves through Jesus. So there you go. If somebody says to you, what's the Bible about? The Bible is about God's kingdom, where God rules, because that's what a king does, and he saves through Jesus. So the Old Testament introduces us to the picture of God's rule and also gives us a glimpse of his salvation. But those things are only fully realised when Jesus comes. Now, these are themes that you'll have heard many times here, because these are the convictions that drive our preaching. The Bible represents the world that we live in as being this age. So in terms of time, there's the present age and there's an age that's coming. The present age and the age to come. Now, Ray pointed out last week that when we read the stories of Jesus that are contained in Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, all written by men who were convinced that Jesus is the one who is God's Messiah, the ruler who God promised to send. So they've written as converts. They've made up their minds on the basis of the evidence that Jesus is someone you can trust because he's God's coming king. Now, Ray pointed out last week that the kingdom of God that Jewish people were waiting for has broken into this present age through Jesus. The kingdom has come. It hasn't come in its fullness because there's more to come, but it has come and it's still coming. So we speak about now and not yet of the kingdom. The kingdom has come and it's still coming. Last week, as Ray preached, there were two episodes that he dealt with that showed that reactions to Jesus were mixed. And so there was a sort of a hostile response to Jesus amongst the people that knew him from when he was a boy. And they underestimated who he was because they knew his parents and they knew his family. And even though they had to say that his teachings were wise and the miracles he did were extraordinary, they said, well, this is just him. They underestimated him. But then King Herod, he demonstrated himself to be hostile to the purposes of the kingdom of God. Because in a drunken stupor and wanting to impress his friends, he had John the Baptist executed. And John the Baptist says Jesus is the greatest person who ever lived. Matthew 11. Herod has him executed. Now today, we're continuing the portrait of Jesus. And Matthew, writing as a convert, wants us to come to our conclusion. Who is this man? And we're going to see more of the evidence that caused Matthew to write what he did. Now, I'm suggesting that what we're looking at here is a portrait of Jesus. Now, are you aware that in the past week, the Archibald Prize, the most famous portrait prize in Australia, the finalists were announced? Is anybody aware of that? There you go. good to have some people aware of these things. If you were to go to the Sydney Art Gallery, they'll have an exhibition. And it's worth thousands of dollars to the winner, and every year it becomes more and more controversial. If you were to look at the pictures as I have, I'm sure there's some there that you'll say, I could have done that. So I was reading a bit about portraiture during the week. There was an article on it in the Australian newspaper, and the rules for the award of the Archibald Prize are these. The work must be painted from life. You can't use a photo. You've got to look at the person you're painting. The work must be painted from life. The subject must be known to the artist. And the subject must be aware of the artist's intention. And they must have had at least one live sitting with the artist. Now, Christopher Allen, the Australian's art critic, he says this. Good portraits reveal this. They reveal an insight that the artist has from their engagement with the sitter. So in other words, a portrait is something that tells us, the viewer, something about the personality of the sitter because the artist has interpreted it for us. And so that interpretation should lead to a deep understanding of the subject from hours of observation and conversation. The deep things of a portrait should show something of the inner life of the person. So when you look at a portrait, you should know something about what makes that person tick. I'd like to suggest that Matthew has done that. Through hours of conversation, through patient observation of the evidence of Jesus' life, Matthew has painted a portrait of his character, and he's come to his conclusions. So Matthew chapter 14, reading from verse 13, what God is doing here is spreading a table in the wilderness. So we read at verse 13, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Now that Jesus' withdrawal, when he heard this, he's heard that Herod thinks that he's John the Baptist. Now Herod knew what had happened to John the Baptist. He chopped his head off. But when Herod hears about Jesus' signs and the things that people are saying, Herod thinks this must be John the Baptist come back from the dead. And that worries him. Herod was a very cruel man. And so for the moment, Jesus thinks probably best if I get out of here. And so he withdraws. And we're told there he went to a desolate place. And that little phrase, desolate place, is meant to remind us of Israel going through the wilderness. So Jesus has withdrawn. And inasmuch as he's trying to get away from Herod, he can't actually escape the crowds. Jesus is becoming more and more popular and very famous, and word spreads like wildfire. And when people see that Jesus is getting in a boat to go somewhere, well, Lake Galilee's not really very big. And it's hard to sail out of sight of land, so the people probably guessed where he's going and they beat him there. And so we read that when he went ashore in verse 14, he saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now here's something, this is good news. This is Jesus. This is the servant king that we've been singing about. This is a man who wanted to be alone, and yet he allowed himself to be interrupted. And he allowed himself to be interrupted for the sake of the interrupters. He had compassion on them. And so the disciples, Jesus must have been teaching them. We read in the other Gospels he was. And time went by, and the disciples are concerned also for the people. They say, Jesus, it's getting late, and they're all hungry, and there's nothing here to eat. And so in verse 16, Jesus says, they needn't go away. You give them something to eat. And the disciples are probably thinking, what? Because they haven't got anything. They've gone unprepared. So they're in a remote location, it's late, there's no food, the disciples are concerned, and Jesus makes this command. And so they reply to him in verse 17, we have only five loaves here and two fish. Now, if you've been around the church or grown up in Sunday school, you know this story, don't you? It's a Sunday school favourite, right? Five loaves and two fishes. Lots of conclusions have been drawn from it. We're not told where they got the loaves and fishes here. John tells us. This is the only one of Jesus' miracles, apart from his resurrection, that all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, tell. And so John, in his account, he tells us that there was a boy and he had five loaves of bread and two fish. And somehow that got to Andrew, one of Jesus' disciples, and that was given to Jesus. And so in verse 18, Jesus says, bring them here to me. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down. They did. Jesus prayed a blessing on the food, looking up to heaven, which was the posture of prayer. And he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. Now, we're not given a description of what took place. But somehow that paltry snack became a meal that fed probably more than 20,000 people. Because Matthew tells us there were 5,000 men, plus women and children. So the crowd could have been up to 20,000, perhaps even a bit more. It was a big crowd. And so this meal of 5 loaves and 2 fish was multiplied. We're not told how, except that it was multiplied. Now, I'm here to tell you, and Ray agrees, we believe that Jesus did miracles. This was extraordinary. There's no other explanation than that Jesus did something that no other person could do. He made a snack into a banquet. Now, Leon Morris, the famous Australian Bible commentator, he wants us to pause and think about this for a moment. We live in a culture and in a way of life where food is not hard to get, don't we? We don't often have to think where our next meal is coming from because we have well-stocked pantries, we have refrigerators and freezers that can keep food for a long time. We live in a world that I would say is becoming obsessed with food. I love food. Jenny and I went to the Food and Wine Show last year and came home with some goodies. It's good to have good food. I'm glad to be married to a good cook, and I know others that are good cooks too, some of them in this room. So I like food. But we could get by with less tasty food. We could get by with less variety of food, as they had to back in those days. Bread was their staple diet. Bread might seem ho-hum to us. Bread to me reminds me of school lunches, which is why whenever I go out, I don't have a sandwich, right? If you're buying food, you don't buy what Mum sent when you were at school, right? But bread was of essential importance to the life in Bible times. We have so much food available to us, we can underestimate just what was happening here. So Leon Morris goes through and he says, here's some references to what bread meant in the Old Testament. In Genesis 3:19, when God is pronouncing a curse on the world, he says to Adam, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. In other words, it's going to be plain hard work for you to get anything to eat at all. So bread's a symbol of very hard work after the fall of humankind. In Ruth chapter 1, to get across the idea that a drought is coming to an end, we're told that the Lord provides bread. In Isaiah chapter 30, a time of trouble is said to be people eating the bread of adversity. But in Proverbs 28, as a symbol of God's blessing, we're told that plenty of bread comes. It's a symbol that God is blessing his people. So feeding a crowd of the size that must have been there is a miracle, and it's evidence of God providing abundant blessing. Because everybody knew how hard it was to secure food, and here it's laid on with more besides. Now, this is a miracle of multiplication, of which there's a couple of examples in the Old Testament, or several examples in the Old Testament. And so Jesus is doing here what the people expected that Messiah would do when he came. He's bringing the evidence of God's kingdom into the present age. Now we read in 1 Kings and 2 Kings of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, and each of them performed miracles where they took a small amount of flour and oil, or oil in Elisha's case, and multiplied it to meet the need of widow women. So Jesus is behaving here in a way that we've seen examples of in the Old Testament, and he's proving himself to be a prophet greater than Elijah and Elisha. But even more pointedly, we've already seen that Jesus has gone to a desolate place. It's supposed to remind us of the wilderness that the Exodus went through. So when Jesus rescued the people out of Egypt, he took them through the wilderness to the promised land, and the people grumbled and complained. So Ray read before from Psalm 78. A psalm that goes through just how much complaining God's people did. And they complained and they whinged and they complained some more, and God rained down manna from heaven. But even then, we read in Psalm 78, the people spoke against God and they said, can God spread a table in the wilderness? Jesus, in Matthew 14, is spreading a table in the wilderness. He's answering the question in the affirmative. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Yes, and he does it again. Now you'll notice there, famously, there were 12 baskets of leftovers. So 5 loaves and 2 fish turned into 12 baskets, big baskets, full of the crumbs. We believe that it's significant. There were 12 apostles, 12 disciples. There were 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is symbolising and declaring himself here to be the king of a new Israel. God was gathering a new people for his name. Jesus is declaring himself to be the Messiah, the king of a new Israel. But he's doing more. There's so much going on here. In the Old Testament, one of the ways of symbolising the coming of God's kingdom through the Messiah was feasting. Now remember that the people that received the Old Testament, the people that we're looking at in the New Testament, were people who lived with food uncertainty. They didn't always know where their next meal was coming from, and their livelihoods were threatened by drought and famine. They didn't have refrigeration. And so one of the most popular images of the coming of the kingdom of God was a feast. And Jesus is looking back to Exodus, where God fed his people in the wilderness, but he's looking ahead to the final fulfillment of the kingdom, where God's people will join in feasting with him, their king. And these things are symbolised by this meal in this desolate place. Jesus is doing before the people's eyes what they expected the Messiah to do in their presence. Matthew's portrait says, "The Messiah that you are waiting for has come." Psalm 78 verse 32 says this: "In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe." So even in the presence of a miracle, God's old covenant people refused to believe. Now that's a sign of just how hard people's hearts can be. I have met people who say, "Oh, if God did a miracle, then I'd believe." No, they wouldn't. They'd find another explanation. They always do. God's people in the wilderness were fed with manna from heaven and quail, meat showered down on them, and yet many of them did not believe. The challenge with Jesus spreading the table in the wilderness here is for the people present and the disciples and us who are reading an eyewitness account: will we believe? I've never actually seen a miracle, I don't think, but I believe because Matthew had. And he said it happened, and so I believe. In spite of this, says Psalm 78, they still sinned, they did not believe. And so we move on to verses 22 to 27, where God puts his footprints on the sea. And so we read the word "immediately," which connects this to what's happened, and it shows that there's a real urgency about what's happening here. "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds." Jesus wanted to have a rest again. So after he's heard about Herod, he wants to go to a quiet place. He can't. The crowd beats him there. But now he sends the disciples off into the boat on the lake while he goes to a mountain to pray. Now, if you were to read the account of the feeding of the 5,000 and then the follow-up in the boat in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6, after Jesus has fed this large crowd, they came and wanted to force him to become their king. They wanted to make him king by force. Why wouldn't you? If you had a man who could feed you without you having to do the toil of affliction, he'd be a good kind of king. If we had a prime minister who said, "Friends, you'll never work again, I'm going to feed you," we would all vote for him. And so they wanted to make Jesus king by force. Well, Matthew doesn't tell us that, but what he does say is as soon as the miracle was done, he got into the boat, he sent his friends on, and he wanted to go and pray in verse 23. And we read in verse 24 that while Jesus was alone, the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Now again, we can work out what that long distance is by looking at John. And so we read there that it was 3 or 4 miles. Now Lake Galilee was about 5 miles wide. So in other words, they were almost there, but they should have made it by now. Jesus has been gone a long time, and we're told that he came to them in the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 a.m. So they've gone from evening, when they needed evening meal, to almost the new morning, and the disciples have been rowing all night and really having a hard time of it. They were beaten by the waves. Now that word beaten is a very interesting one, because it's used at several places in the New Testament about demonic activity. And so we could wonder whether there was a demonic element in the storm that the disciples were battling and that caused them to be delayed. But verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, between 3 to 6 a.m., Jesus came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. Now, if you were on a boat in a storm and you saw someone walking towards you, what would you think? It's easy for us with Sunday school level imaginations to think, oh, those idiots. But what would you think really? Because people don't walk on water. Ever. And they think it's a ghost. Now that's interesting. When Herod heard about Jesus' teaching and his signs, he thought it was John the Baptist come from the dead. The disciples come to a very similar conclusion, because a ghost is a figure from the dead. They were both wrong. Now, walking on the sea is a symbol that we find in the Old Testament of something that only God can do. So in Job chapter 9, verse 8, we read that God trampled the waves of the sea. In Psalm 77, the psalm before 78 that Ray read before, which is another psalm that's talking about the Exodus, and the Exodus is likened to a crossing of a sea that's been stirred up by a great storm. In Psalm 77, we read, "When the waters saw you, O God, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." Who can walk on water? Only God. And the disciples see this man walking towards them. They don't recognise him. Perhaps it was just too dark to recognise him. But he's doing something that only God can do. And in verse 27, Jesus speaks to them. Immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now again, there's something going on there. If you were here on Good Friday, I spoke from John chapter 18, where when all the crowd came to arrest Jesus, and he said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth. He said, "I am." They all fell over. It's the same here. In the Greek language that this was written in, Jesus' reply to the disciples, immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take heart, I am." He is using the great name of Yahweh from the Old Testament. Yahweh, who introduced himself to Moses in Exodus 3 out of the burning bush. Jesus is saying, it's Yahweh speaking to you. He doesn't say, "Fellas, it's Jesus." He says, "Take heart. Don't be scared. I am." And of course, that's a reminder of Isaiah 41 that we had read before. "I, the Lord, at the first and with the last, I am." Yahweh, the name of God, means I am. I am who I am. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. I am." Yahweh in Isaiah 41 says, "Fear not. I am the one who helps you." Jesus is invoking the words of God Almighty. He's doing what only God can do. He's saying what only God can say. Now the command to fear not, or don't be afraid, is the most frequently repeated command in the whole Bible. More than 300 references. We can ever so easily become people of fear, can't we? Perhaps you are fearful because of the result of the election last night. Don't be. Jesus says to you, fear not. Fear not. Fear not, I am, is what Jesus says. Well, the last few verses we see that fear and doubt turn to worship. Verses 28 to 32, Peter answered him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come across to you on the water. Now, this is like a test for Peter. Perhaps it was too light to recognise Jesus visually. He hasn't said himself by name, he's just said, I am. And so Peter says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come. And so Jesus says, come. So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and came to Jesus. Now, we're not told how far Jesus was away from the boat. We're not told how far Peter walked. But it was probably a considerable distance. In this stormy lake, Peter says, Jesus, tell me to come. He says, Lord, tell me to come. And Jesus says, all right, come. And we read there, verse 30. But when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Now, he had got so far from the boat that Jesus only had to reach out his hand. That's how far Peter had walked. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? So Peter's still not entirely sure of the identity of the one who's walking on the water, so he proposes that test. When he says, Lord, he's using the Old Testament way of saying Yahweh. Now, whether he knew it at the time or not, but certainly Matthew, when he wrote it, wants to emphasise that twice. He uses the word Lord. This is Yahweh walking on the water. And so Peter obeys and he walks. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says, we usually remember that Peter's faith failed. We should bear in mind that it took courage for the apostle to venture onto the water at all. Would you do it? Stormy lake. They're terrified. They see a man. And Peter says, I want to come to you. I can't imagine myself doing it. I'm terrified of waves. Sometimes just to scare myself, I watch the clips on YouTube of great big ships sailing through the North Sea, going up and down on these massive waves. They're out there. The sea is terrifying. And for Jewish people, the sea was a symbol of terror. The sea was a symbol of chaos. It was a symbol of the forces of evil. And so they're on this mountainous sea, and they see someone walking to them. And then Peter has the courage to go. And he uses words from Psalm 69. He says, Psalm 69 begins, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink, there is no foothold. That's Peter. But Psalm 77 that I read before, it finishes with these words, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Peter got out of the boat and he walked and he was overcome with terror when he saw the wind and the waves. Jesus could have saved him with a word. He could have said, calm down, wind and waves. He didn't. He saved him with his hand. And I'm wondering if we're meant to see something in that. Psalm 77, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. When Peter goes onto the waves, he's not shepherded by Moses and Aaron. He's shepherded by the hand of God himself. And so Matthew writes this because he's convinced it's true. Are you convinced it's true? And are you convinced that in the same way that Peter had his fears relieved by the hand of Jesus, that when Jesus says, I am, he's speaking as Yahweh in the flesh, with a strong hand to help you when you're scared. So if you're scared of Australia at the moment, if you're scared by the geopolitical world we live in, take heart, look up. Jesus, I am, Yahweh, in the flesh, reaches his hand out metaphorically to you and says, fear not. Fear not. So verses 34 to 36, they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. When the men of the place recognised him, they sent all around that region. People of all sorts of illnesses came. And in verse 36 we read that they implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. Now that's language that we read of elsewhere in Mark's Gospel, when the woman who had the hemorrhage, which made her impure and unclean, came to Jesus, and rather than talk to him face to face, she touched the hem of his garment. So probably that's Matthew's way of saying there was lots of impure people there. No one could make Jesus impure. And so he healed these people. And that's a good introduction to the next section that Ray will be preaching next week, because the next section of this gospel concerns the sorts of things that the Pharisees think make people impure. But nothing makes Jesus impure. Everything he touches is transformed, whether it be bread or sinful people. So the portrait of Jesus that Matthew is giving us here, he wants us to know that Jesus is the Messiah, the one the Jews were waiting for, the one the scriptures had promised, the king in the line of the great King David. But we can see in this portrait of Jesus someone who is compassionate, someone who reaches out his hand to save a drowning disciple, someone who wanted to be at rest and in peace and quiet and allowed himself to be interrupted because his sense of compassion for the people outweighed his desire for rest. We see in this a foreshadowing of the great eternal banquet that Jesus says has been prepared for everyone who believes. And so the challenge of this reading today is, do you believe? Do you believe that God is bringing a kingdom and Jesus will be the king, and that kingdom will be open to everyone who confesses him as Lord and who confesses their sins and turns from them? Psalm 78 says so many people didn't believe, even though they'd seen the miracle. The miracle has been reported. Do you believe it? Do you believe it and acknowledge the identity of the person who did it as Jesus, God in the flesh? And so Jesus, walking on the water and calming the sea, is a foretaste of the fact that one day the kingdom of God will put an end to all chaos, all evil, all oppression, all disease. And so I'd like to suggest today, as we think about these things, that we live in a troubled world, we live in a chaotic world, we live in a world that we wish could be different. Our promises, our politicians have promised they're going to make it different, and they will let us down again. But Jesus is a king who will shepherd his people with a firm right hand, and he says to you, in the midst of your doubts, in the midst of your griefs and storms, fear not, just believe. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portrait of Jesus. We thank you because Matthew has written so convincingly and so clearly of Jesus, who could only be God in the flesh, God come to earth to establish your kingdom. So we thank you for Jesus, our Saviour, our Shepherd, our great High Priest. We thank you that we can look forward with hope to that great messianic banquet to which all are welcome. We thank you that we can look forward to an end to chaos. Father, we ask that you would help us to deepen our commitment to Jesus, to believe in him and to trust him to be God in the flesh, who holds our right hand, who says to us, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Father, all these things we pray through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen.